This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
Sense or nonsense? Those are our only two options. It's either sense or it's nonsense. Either Jesus is risen from the dead or Jesus is not risen from the dead. There are no other options. But as we begin to think about that, let's look at this passage and think about the beginning of this movement, this Christian movement that has ended, or at least come to this point, with us sitting together in this sanctuary. Think about that. This is not a very impressive beginning for this movement. You've got the disciples locked up in a room, hiding. All the remaining 11, Judas has already committed suicide. The other 11 are locked in a room, hiding. And we know why they're hiding. Because Jesus was crucified as an enemy of the state, and if you were associated with Jesus, you might be an enemy of the state too. And you might need to experience the same kind of rejection of crucifixion. Because crucifixion wasn't simply a way to execute somebody and get them out of your hair. Crucifixion was a statement that this person isn't even human, isn't even worth being called human. It was designed to humiliate and shame to the deepest depths, to say, we don't want you or anyone like you in our community. And the disciples are well aware of that, and they're well aware that they're identified as followers of the one who was crucified. And they had no idea whether the next knock on the door would be from the Roman soldiers to take them away as well. So they're hiding out, terrified. But who's not hiding out? It's a small group of women, probably six. We have three of their names, and it says several more, so at least three more. Who's not heading out are six women. And let me tell you why this is extraordinary. They perhaps could also, you know, they crucified women in those days too. They could be facing the same risk, potentially, of execution. But what they would definitely be risking by associating themselves with Jesus so publicly, by wanting to take care of his body, their last full measure of devotion for the one they loved. What they're also risking is that the religious leaders, the ones who ran their religious community, who ran the temple, who orchestrated Jesus' legalized murder, that they would be kicked out of the temple. They'd be banished from the community of faith. And back then, that meant not just you couldn't show up to church. It meant economic impact. No one would want to do business with you because you were outside the pale. You know, you have to ask yourself, why did these women take this risk? Why did they do this? And you know, we can't read their minds, obviously, but we do know this. Jesus touched their lives in such a deep, powerful way that nothing else mattered except to be able, after he's gone, to honor him in the only way they knew how they could do, by taking care of his crucified body, by anointing him, going to the tomb. So they go. They go early in the morning. And there's a stone rolled away from the entrance to the tomb, and there's nobody, there's no Jesus in there. There's not a body in there. And they're wondering and confused, and suddenly these two figures show up. Luke says they look like men. We can assume they were messengers from God, which is what angels, the word angel means. They were angels, and they're telling, they're reminding these women of what Jesus had said. He had told them this, that what would happen. He had told them, at least the disciples, at least three times, what would happen, that he would be betrayed, be crucified, but that he would rise again on the third day. Then they remembered. So they do what we would do. We would rush back, and they rush back to tell the other apostles. And you know, we've got to be a little bit scratching our heads a little bit. It's one thing that these guys are afraid for their lives. We get that. But what happens next? Six women show up and they tell the apostles what happened, that the tomb was empty. And the apostles think it's nonsense. The apostles think it's nonsense. We are not ignorant of the fact that there are plenty of people today who believe the whole story is nonsense. We're not ignorant of that fact. But that these guys think the story is nonsense. These guys who had seen Jesus turn water into about 200 gallons of the best wine ever for a celebration, who had seen Jesus give sight to the blind, who had seen Jesus give hearing to the deaf, who had seen Jesus make the lame walk, who had feed thousands and thousands of people as much as they wanted, who had seen Jesus walking on the water, who had seen Jesus calming a storm, who had seen Jesus casting evil spirits who are tyrannizing people out of people. They'd seen all this. They'd seen all this evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God, the creator of the universe. And yet, these women come, and it wasn't just one, or two, or three, or four, or five, it was at least six. And they show up with this story, and they think it's nonsense. Now, I think all of us, or most of us, probably aware, but in that culture, the testimony of a woman was not allowed in court. Pretty pitiful. But it's true. In that culture, women's testimonies were not, they're not in court. They're here. But you know what? I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think that these women had a secondary role in Jesus' ministry. I don't believe that for a minute. For the very simple reason that Jesus elevated the status of women in all of in his little community, and eventually spreading around the Christian world, where the men and women be on an equal standard. This is how Jesus treated women. We see it in all his interactions with women. And we know there were large groups of women. There was a huge group of women that were supporting the ministry with their own funds. And they were part of the larger community. these weren't six strange women who these disciples, these apostles had never met before. They knew these women. These women had been part of the ministry. They knew them well. And yet, what they're saying was nonsense. You know, I can see Mary Magdalene maybe coming up to Peter and saying, putting his face, her hands, against his faith and saying, "Peter, look at me. This is me. The tomb is empty, Peter. We saw two angels. He's not there." You can imagine their frustration. It's like when you're dealing with a child that just won't behave. You go, "Look at your dad, right? Look at your mother." You know, many of us can empathize with this because we've heard this story many times. And when we really think about it, we don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. In other words, we think it's nonsense. I was reading a Facebook post from a good acquaintance, former church member in another place, and someone had come up to her and said, the whole thing's a fairy tale, Jennifer. The whole thing's a fairy tale. And she came back with just she wrote a few words about just a couple of things that scholars agree on. The evidence of, for example, the Roman historian Tacitus, who writes to the emperor, Jesus was crucified. Here's the things, listen to this. Here's what scholars across the spectrum, whether they're believers, non-believers, conservative, liberal, secular, whatever, in the historical world, here's what scholars across the spectrum agree to. One, that Jesus was crucified. Two, his followers claimed to see him alive afterward and were willing to die for that belief. Three, two strong skeptics, Jesus' own brother James, and then Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, both of them claim to have seen Jesus alive after the crucifixion and then became his followers. And then the fact that the resurrection message began to be preached right after the crucifixion, not decades later, like some kind of myth that somebody decided to make up, but right after the crucifixion, the message of the resurrection began to be preached. That's important because if it wasn't preached until 50 years later, how many people were alive? How many people could say, no. He never came out of that tomb. I can probably take you there and show you where it was. He never came. But right afterwards, preaching that message, plenty of people who could say, this did not happen. We can take you to the tomb where he's still buried. But he wasn't there anymore. He was gone. And any of the theories that people come up with about the disciples stealing the body, the Romans or the Jews, Jewish leaders stealing the body, fall apart as soon as you think about them for about 2 minutes. They just don't hold up. Instead, you've got this astonishing story of new life, of Jesus coming back from the dead. And again, he's either alive, resurrected, after genuinely being dead, or he's not. There's no middle ground at all. And here's the thing. We all need to make a decision about that. Why? Because, again, either this is the most important reality for you to decide on, or it's a meaningless, nonsensical reality that you can just forget about and stop wasting your time with it. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. He's either alive or he isn't. And I will tell you right now, there's one simple way to find out. You don't have to go studying. You don't have to read the Bible. There's one simple way to find out. Ask him yourself. Ask him yourself. Ask him yourself. Either he's alive or he isn't. And if he's alive, we know that he died for you, to rescue you from your sins, to rescue you from eternal lostness. Ask him yourself. There's a guy named, who lives now in Ireland, British guy named Paul Kingsnorth, which I had not heard of Paul till recently, and you probably never heard of him, but unless you're part of the radical environmental music movement, if you're that, you may have heard of Paul. He was an eco-warrior, part of the Green Party in Britain, and chained himself to a bridge once to try to stop climate change and everything. He was all in for decades. And he went on a journey with all of that. But in the midst of it, he knew one thing was true about himself. There was an emptiness he had. He really believed that what he was pursuing was for the benefit of the planet. And it was. I mean, he was. But that didn't satisfy. That cause, that pursuing that didn't satisfy. He knew there was this emptiness, so he started searching. And he started searching first in Eastern religions, which is where everybody in the West who grew up in some kind of so-called Christian nation seemed to go first. And so he went to Zen Buddhism, and he became a Buddhist for about a decade. And he said, you know, the Zen practice was comforting at times and calming and peaceful. But there was still this emptiness he couldn't explain. And something led him to start thinking about Christianity and to start thinking about Jesus. And it was a slow journey, but eventually he became convinced that Jesus is alive. And it's changed his life completely. He says this about resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. In the church, this resurrection is the biggest, most astonishing, weirdest thing that's ever happened to humanity. And it is exactly something that happens when all hope is gone, when your Messiah has just been crucified and buried. Then this astonishing, impossible, and unexpected thing happens, which not only brings him back, but also completely rewires your understanding of what the world is and how it works. And that's what my coming to Christianity did to me. And every Easter, the story deepens for me. It's interesting because I used to think that you become a Christian and that's that and you're sorted out. But it's not that. It's the beginning of a journey. And
every year the journey gets deeper. It's like you just dropped a couple of inches deeper into this thing that you're in. And as I say, the world changes shape. So that is the kind of steady hope, and it's always there. It doesn't matter what humans do, and not everything is under our control, and that's okay, because there's always somebody holding you. That's how it feels to me, and it's rather wonderful. It doesn't remove the struggles from your life, but it means that they're in the bigger context of you always being held and watched by something bigger that's happening. So yeah, Easter is a pretty wonderful time. You know, the one apostle who left that locked room was Peter. And when we think about it a little bit, perhaps it isn't surprising. You know, all the 11 abandoned Jesus. They all abandoned the one who had poured his life into them and had given their lives new meaning and purpose, and who had loved them, who had laughed with them, who'd given them great joy, who'd given them experiences that were just miraculous. But they all abandoned him. But Peter didn't just abandon him. Peter said three times, "I don't know the guy. I don't know the guy." Where do you go? Where do you go after that? Where do you go when someone who has been so faithful to you, has loved you, has poured into your life, has helped you become a leader, and then, not once, not twice, but three times, you say, "I don't know the guy." Where do you go? There was nowhere for Peter to go. Jesus was dead. Or is he? Is there a hope? And Peter runs to the tomb and he looks in, and it is empty. What the women were saying isn't nonsense. It is empty. And what we know from a little bit further on, what Luke says, somewhere on the way back to the other 11, Jesus appears to Peter. And we really don't see that. It's like an intimate encounter. And you know, that's the kind of encounter Jesus wants to have with every one of us, an intimate encounter. We're not just a bunch of numbers or faces that are anonymous. We are names to Jesus. He knows each of us. He knows our circumstances. He knows us. And he wants that same kind of intimate encounter with us. I'm going to pray. And what I'm going to do is begin with some silence. We don't have people come forward or raise hands or anything. We don't need to do that, because you know what? The conversation that needs to happen, that needs to begin, that you need to begin maybe, is with Jesus within your own heart. I'm going to leave silence at the beginning. And you might take a risk and just say, "Jesus, are you really there?" Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.